Welcome to our sermon series entitled Never the Same, a study through John's Gospel. In the book of John, we see Jesus encounter men and women from different social, moral, and religious backgrounds. Jesus responds to each person according to his or her need and invites them into a relationship with him. When someone accepts that invitation, they are left never the same. Open your Bible to the book of John, and let's begin.
A few years ago, a woman wrote an article about a picture of her that became an inspirational meme. And every time I see this article and every time I see this picture, I can't help but laugh. It makes me laugh every time. She didn't realize that this picture was being taken of her. Now, what's interesting about it is it looks like a pretty modeled stage picture because she's like rocking the like all put together look, the high heels, she's got her hands full, she's on a bicycle in the middle of the intersection. This is actually her commuting, and she didn't realize the picture had been taken, but because the internet, it soon went viral. It was on Facebook and Instagram, and one of her friends came across the picture and like called her up and was like, hey, did you know that you're an inspirational meme? And what's interesting is it shows her there at this intersection, hands full, riding a bike in high heels, and the caption was, "This is what determination looks like." And so, of course, like it makes the rounds and it's like, work harder, hustle harder, get it by any means necessary. This is called making it work, right? Hashtag goals. And what I love the most is this woman's response in this article that she wrote. I think it was for the Washington Post. And here's a response to how this became a big deal. She said, apparently, determination looks like bicycling through a busy intersection, wearing heels, a trench coat, and a rather grim facial expression, helmetless and loaded down with a tote, garment bag, and more. And as she saw the picture keep going around more and more, she really started to question the message that it presented. She said, does determination look like a willingness to risk life and limb to make a meeting? Should an unsustainable load, physical and mental, be the prerequisite for success? Is really harried being aspirational? And so she continues the article about our tendency to give in to the undue glorification of work. And she said this picture of her overstressed commute was just a slice of her life, but not the whole. But something about that she hit on in this article and her response really stood out to me. I so do this, which is maybe why I connect with it so well. Like there's something in my mind that thinks if I just work harder, everything will be okay, right? Like, if I could just pull up my big girl pants and do more work and work harder and make all of the things come together, then everything will finally feel better. And what happens is we have this underlining voice that kind of whispers this to us. Please don't hear me. Working hard is phenomenal and should absolutely be a goal in all of our hearts. I'm not saying don't work hard. But we do have this mentality to think, almost this underlying idea that if we just worked harder, then everything would come together, right? Work harder, make more money, take care of the bills, get things to come together, then life will feel complete. And we almost set it up as there's this destination, this place to be achieved, and if we could just get there, this big thing to accomplish, this big place to get, then life will finally feel like it comes together. And so we have this if-then mentality. If this happens, then I'll be happy. If this comes together, then life will be good, right? If I could just accomplish this, then my life will be complete. If I could just get this, then things would be easier. And so we tell ourselves, like, hustle harder and get it by any means necessary, and we aren't happy yet. I just haven't achieved my goals yet. I just have to do more and work harder. Like, I don't know where the do more thing came from, but, like, I suffer really badly. I'm like, you know what? I just need to do more things, and I just need to put more things in my calendar, and I need to be in more places and doing more things, which is why, like, I hit the end of the year like a train wreck. I'm like, well, that didn't work. Doing more things was not the right answer. I'm a disaster. And what we find is either getting to that place where we feel like we aren't as happy as we should be. All of these things should have made us happy, but they didn't. We aren't as complete as we feel like we should be. Or we feel like the there is so unattainable, why even try? Like, it's just so impossible. We're like, well, I tried that once. I crashed and burned at the end of it. I'm never doing it again, right? So we have this kind of if-then mentality, and we chase and we chase and we chase whatever comes next, thinking that that will be finally the thing that makes us feel good. And some of it's that work harder mentality, right? Like the next job, the next promotion, the next big paycheck, the next assignment, the next hard task, that when we finally accomplish those ifs, then we'll finally feel fulfilled with life. Or for others, we chase things that we think are going to make us feel better. The next relationship, the next I love you, the next binge watching hours of a show to take your mind off of things, the hunt for what to watch next, it's real and it's hard. Or the next thing to numb our feelings, or the next compliment, or the next big surge of attention, or the next move, because surely there will be better than here, and if we could just get out of here, then there will make life so much better. And we chase and we chase and we chase round and round, and we find that these things never make us as happy as we thought they should. We never feel as complete when we get there as we thought that we would. And what's interesting is the word incomplete is just such a fascinating word, because we recognize it. It's one of those real tangibly easy things to understand. It means something is lacking. If you have a hole and you take a piece away from it, something is visibly missing. We know it's supposed to be there, but now it's gone. Something vital that filled in that space, something seems to be missing. And sometimes we feel that lack in life. It feels like something is missing, something necessary. The ifs aren't getting us where we thought they would, and something vital is lacking, leaving us feeling incomplete. Many struggle with this chase of just trying to find the next thing that will help us feel good or make us feel better, knowing something is missing and none of the other things we've tried have worked. Nothing has made it better. Many of us have been here, which is going to make what Jesus says to a guy named Nicodemus so incredibly vital and important to us today, because Nicodemus was a man who knew something was missing. And in his search to find what to fill it with, he came looking for Jesus. This is what it tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1. There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Now, here's what we know about Nicodemus. His context is super critical to this conversation that Jesus is going to have with him. John tells us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And at this time, in this point in history, a Pharisee was a very intricate political and religious party. What happened was Jerusalem was under Roman control. They didn't get to govern their own affairs as a state, but they had pockets of power within the religious world because Rome gave them the freedom to exercise their religion within the context of Rome being in control. And so what happened is the Israelite people, they hoarded this little bit of power and control that they had in this little pocket in this window, and the Pharisees were part of this political religious party, and they were very well versed in the scriptures. They knew the law, they knew the Old Testament, they knew the prophets, they knew the traditions. They were very, very religious. But Nicodemus is more than just a Pharisee. It also says he's a ruler of the Jews. There was one high priest. You can read all about the high priest and how they work in the Old Testament. And what happened is he shared power with a council of about 70 guys. And this like supreme court almost of Israel, they were called the elders, the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus is one of them. He's one of this ruling party with a ton of influence. And he is a super religious leader of men, and he's a highly respected member of his community. He's smart. He's got things together. His life is in order. People look up to him looking for direction and guidance. He's successful. He's moral. He's religious. He's the insider, right? He knows the inside loop, the law, the traditions, the rules. He knows all of these things. But what's interesting is, even with all of that, he comes looking for Jesus. Now, he's concerned about appearances because that was a big deal to the religious leaders. And so he meets Jesus at night. He doesn't want to be seen. Jesus is real controversial. There's a lot of questions about who this guy is. But he does approach Jesus with respect. He calls him Rabbi, which is teacher, which is a very big name of respect. And he says, "We know you must be from God. These things that you're doing, they could only come from him." But here's what makes this encounter so fascinating. Look at what Jesus says to him. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus is like, "Yeah, you must be from God." And Jesus is like, "Okay, but unless you're born again, you can't really see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus like almost intentionally misunderstands him. He's like, "Question, how does that work? Like, how in the world can somebody be born again? Like, you literally can't go back into your mother's womb a second time. That is physically impossible." Like, you can almost hear like the sarcasm in his voice here. Like, that's ridiculous. And this is how Jesus responds in verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of spirit." Okay, this is Jesus absolutely shaking up Nicodemus's world. Now, he makes a couple of analogies here that really don't make sense for us in our context, but they made a ton of sense to Nicodemus. So I really want to help add context to him. All right. This shakes up what Nicodemus knows. Nicodemus knows religion. He knows the law. The Bible isn't new to him. He studied God. He studied history. He studied what God's been doing with his people. Nicodemus knew all of the right things to know, yet he missed God. And this is Jesus disrupting what Nicodemus thought he knew. Even though he was an insider, even though he was the one who looked like he had it all together and he was the religious person, Jesus said, "Here's what's missing. You need to be born again." Clearly not physically born again. That is impossible. Ha ha, you can't climb back into the room. That's over and done with. But what you can do is be born again spiritually. And then this is the analogy that Jesus gives us. He said, "Think about the wind. It blows where it wishes. We hear it, but we don't know where it comes from and we don't know where it goes. We hear the wind. We recognize that it's doing something, but we don't know where it comes from or where it goes." And so Jesus says, this is how it is with the Spirit. Let me make that really plain for us. We don't do anything to be born in the world, right? Like, our parents just had us. Like, there was no choice in the matter. Like, we didn't have a conversation that we're like, "Okay, mom and dad, like, this is how I want to be born. This is where I want to be born. This is the name I'd like to have." Like, there was no interview process where our parents are like, "Well, what kind of a child are you going to be?" Because clearly many of us wouldn't have passed that prerequisite, right? None of that happened. Like, we just were born into the world. It was a gift. One that we didn't do anything to work for, one that we didn't earn, one that was just freely given to us. Life was handed to us as a gift, nothing that we did to deserve it. Every one of us. That's true for every single person. And so Jesus makes this analogy. He's saying the same is true with Christ. We don't do anything to deserve the life of Christ either. We don't do anything to work our way towards it. We don't do anything to earn the life he's given us. It is just as much a gift to us as our physical life. But here's what Jesus is driving in all of this. This is what he wants us to see. That Spirit of God is at work in us, moving us and growing us. And he's developing our hearts and our souls. He's moving around in there, doing something in us, growing us. Now, I know some of us might have a religious background, so we hear the word born again, and we've got all of these connotations that go to it, right? And so we've got background with it, history with it. It's been thrown around in a lot of religious ways. If you don't have that, God bless you. This will still be helpful. If you do have that, let me just shake up that picture that you have for a second. Because I know sometimes we hear born again and we cringe a little bit because we're like, "I've heard that tossed around so many times." And we miss the value and the power of the world of what Jesus Christ is saying here. Here's what Jesus means by this phrase. We all need a second chance. We all need a do-over. We all need the opportunity to start again. But here's what makes this context so powerful. Look at who he's saying this to. He's saying it to Nicodemus, the man who had what looked like all of it together, the religious guy who knew the rules and the law and was respected in his community. He wasn't a mess. He wasn't a broken person. From the outside, everything looked pretty good, but Jesus knew that there was more, which is why he challenges Nicodemus with the saying, "Something's missing. Something is incomplete," which is what drove Nicodemus to search for Jesus in the middle of the night. And so right where he is, Jesus challenges him. He's like, look, it's not about the physical. It's not about your physical birth. It's not about the physical things that you do. It's about the spiritual. Nicodemus has been trusting in. He knows what he can do. He's really well-versed in what he can accomplish, and he's very focused on all of the exterior, the good works and working harder and trying harder and doing more right things. But still something was missing, which is why he came to Christ. All of the right things, all of the accomplishments, all of the good work, and still he didn't feel complete. And Jesus said, here's why you need to be born again. Here's why you need to start over. Here's why you need a do-over to look at it a different way. You built your life on what you can do. Your life is really well-founded in your effort, in your religiousness, your works, what you can do, and you've missed God in the process. And so Jesus challenges him, you need a start over. You need like a reset button, not based on your physical life, what you can do, but in your spiritual life, where God can work in your heart, where God can grow your soul, and where your life and your heart are focused on him. Now, friends, this is what makes this so incredibly important for us. A lot of us know this is the do and this is the don't, right? Like the gospel of sin management, we've got that cornered. And we've grown up thinking, this is sin, don't do that. This is good, do this. And so we live our life trying to balance out, do the right things, don't do the bad things. And it's all about what we do. And we miss exactly what Jesus said Nicodemus was missing. Here's why. Timothy Keller defines sin this way. Sin is looking to something else beside God for your salvation. It is putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own savior and Lord, as it were. Now, for most of our lives, we have like the list of sins, right? Like sin is all of these bad things, these bad behaviors, that sin. This is our to-do list of good things. And as long as we weigh out the good with the bad, then we're okay. But look at how this definition of sin challenges that. Sin isn't the list of bad behaviors. Sin is making yourself, you, or something else, your salvation. You replace God with what this is doing for you, and you look to that instead. And he said, we do this in two different ways. One way we know, we break all the moral rules, right? You just break all of the rules. You're happy. It's in search of your own pleasure. That's what you do. If it makes you happy, it can't be bad, right? Sheryl Crow knew. She had some words. But this pursuit of only what feels good, regardless of rules or morality or boundaries, that's one way to do it. But here's the way that we miss so frequently. It's the religious way. The religious way is, you live a good life. You do all the right things. You have a high list of achievements and morality, and you're saying, God, look at what a good person I am. Of course you should bless me. Of course God saved me. Look at all the right things that I do. He has to say yes. I mean, look at what a good person I am. I earned it. I worked for it. And this is what Jesus wants to disrupt in the heart of Nicodemus and us. Said, when you make your own moral behavior above everything else, the look at me, I'm a good person, I do the right thing, I know the rules, I know the right words, I know the traditions, I'm not doing the bad things like the other people, we miss it. Here's why. Because a heart that is fully founded in, look at what a good person I am, I do the right thing, is also a heart driven by pride. It is a heart that is filled with self-righteousness because you're constantly building up your own self based on what you do and don't do. It's a heart plagued with insecurity because heaven forbid that the bottom should fall out of the do's and the don'ts, because then how would you define yourself? If it's no longer about what you do, it's no longer about what you've never done and you made sure that you didn't do any of those things, then what in the world would your identity be based on? But it's also a heart that leads to spite and cruelty because it becomes us and them. I'm good. I'm up here. They're not. They're clearly down here. And here's what Christ disrupts for us. It's just not breaking all the moral rules that need Jesus Christ. It's even those of us who let religion harden us to thinking we're so good, of course we worked for it, that we miss it just as much. No matter how put together the outside looks, it always comes back to what is going on in the heart. Because here's the truth, we all have messiness. Everyone does. And our mess might look different. And our things that we're working our way through might feel different, but every single one of us has a mess, and we need the help of Jesus Christ to clean it up. No matter how put together we are or how messy we are, all of us can't find our way out of the mess without the help of Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus hears all of this, and he says in verse 9, "How can this be? I've built my whole life, my career, my integrity, my relationships on being this kind of the person." And he says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And look at what Jesus answers him. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Look at where Jesus challenges Nicodemus. He says, "You don't understand. You don't receive and you don't believe." And he said, this is the core problem. What happens is, as long as your life is built around what you do and how good you are, you don't understand. You don't receive and you don't believe. As long as you're building your life based on what you do or don't do, how are you ever going to understand that what Christ came to do is greater than any of those things? As long as the measuring stick for faith is performance-based, what I can and can't do, how will we ever accept that Christ came to live a life that we could never live? On our best days, like on our days where we really got it together and we did all of the right things and we said all of the right words and we were all of the right people to all of the right places and we got it all right. If that's what we base our life on, how are we ever going to accept a Christ who lived a life we could never live and died a death that we should have? Says, as long as our heart is self-focused only on us, how are we ever going to believe in the one who loves unselfishly and without measure? Here's what this disrupts. Anytime we make following Christ about moral obligation, we don't understand. Anytime we make our relationship to Christ performance-based, we don't receive. And any time that we make our relationship to God a negotiation between, "God, I'm going to do this, but I need you to do this," right? "I'll do this, but then I need you to do this for me," we miss out on the wonder of what faith in Christ is supposed to be. Here's why this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus is so important to us today. Some of us are like Nicodemus. We've been building our life and our significance on what we do. Our identity is all wrapped up in being a good person and following the rules. And just like Nicodemus, we cannot escape. Something is missing. All the right things in the world don't make us feel complete. all the rule following doesn't keep bad things from happening. And so we're frustrated and we're saying, God, I don't understand. I'm a good person. I did what you asked me to do. Why would you let this bad thing happen? And so we live in this emptiness thinking there has to be something more. Surely this isn't what it's supposed to be. And what happens is, if we've been looking for the significance in being a good person and doing the right thing, we've missed the essence of what it truly means to know and be loved by Jesus Christ. Many of us have believed for way too long that God only loves us when we do the right thing. And we have this voice in our head that says, God loves me when I'm a good girl. God loves me when my do list is good, but God's not with me when I do the wrong thing. And we have this balance in our mind that says, God loves me when I follow the rules. God loves me when I don't mess up, but God doesn't want to be around me when I don't get it right. God loves me when my sin's managed well. God loves me when I've got the bad things under control. And this is what Jesus wants to disrupt and shift our thinking in our hearts. It has never, ever been about our religious works that do anything to make us right. It's never been the things that we do that saves us. It's only ever been what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And we need to hear, just as Nicodemus did, it's time for a do-over. It's time to start again. Not based on what we can do, but purely based on Jesus Christ. And others of us aren't so much Nicodemus, but we've been looking at people like him our whole life. And somehow we think these people have it figured out. They've got the religious thing cornered and they've got their act together, and I'm never going to be as religious as them. I'm never going to be as put together as them. I'm never going to be as good as they are. And so we do this kind of shifting thing. We do the if then in reverse. If I can finally just get myself cleaned up, then I'll go to God. If I could finally just get my act together, then I'll finally make that commitment to following him. Or we just throw up our hands and say, you know what? It's such a mess. Why even try? I'm so behind in this. There's no getting out of it. I can never do what needs to be done. I'll never get there. And you know, Jesus wants to challenge us there as well. It's never been an us and them. It's never been about being like the most religious person you know and using them as the model. If I could just be more like them, if I could just be more religious, then surely my life will be good and complete. It's not about figuring out how to get our act together and cleaning up our mess and getting our life in order. It's always only ever been connecting with Jesus Christ and letting him do his good work in us. It's not us or them, it's Christ. It's always been about him. And then Jesus gives us one more analogy to help us wrap our minds around this. Verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is always going to ground us and remind us again and again and again who he is and what he came to do. He is the Son of Man who came down from above. He stepped into our world. He came to find us and seek us out here. And then he uses this visual of Moses that might be lost on many of us. But trust me, Nicodemus understood it. A man who studied the law knew Moses and knew the commandments and knew the stories about what God was doing with Moses and the people of Israel. This is what he's talking about. In the book of Exodus, if you go back, Genesis, Exodus, first two books of the Bible, in Exodus, God's people are enslaved in Egypt. And they're crying out for help. It's a miserable life. They have no freedom. They are tormented day after day after day. And God shows up and he sends them Moses to lead them out of slavery. He sends all these plagues to Egypt. He sends them out and he frees them from the bondage. And they go, and then the Egyptians follow him, and he parts the Red Sea and he saves them dramatically again. And he leads them out through the wilderness to this new home, this new place he wants to give them. And he's with them, leading them by day by a cloud and a fire by night. And here's what we see again and again. They complained. They grumbled. They felt grouchy and annoyed, and things were hard and it wasn't easy. And they actually said at regular intervals, it would have been better if we just stayed as slaves in Egypt than to do this now. Now, I don't know how bad life has to be to make you say the words, it would be better to be a slave, but I'm pretty sure there's zero context where those are the only either or options, right? But they grumbled and they complained, and then they're out there in the wilderness, and there's this moment where there's all of these snakes that are around them, and all of the people are getting bitten by these venomous snakes, and they're dropping and they're dying, and left and right people are getting bitten by the snakes. It seems like there's no escape. Moses starts pleading with God, and God tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put together a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and I want you to lift high that snake in the middle of the people, so anybody who looks to that snake and sees that snake, what will happen is they can look to it, and the venom won't take effect. They won't die. They'll be saved, they'll be rescued, and the venom will lose its effectiveness. And it happened. Moses goes out there, he holds up the snake, and people look to the snake, and all of a sudden they stop dying from the snakes, and all of a sudden people are reminded, like, this is how good God is. Of course this is why we're following. Of course this is why we want to go where he goes. Look at how good God is. And here's why Jesus takes us back to that moment. He said, just as Moses stood out there in the wilderness and lifted high that snake, that people who looked to that snake could be saved and not die, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He said, Nicodemus, you know the law. You know Moses. But that was just a foreshadowing of what God was going to do when Christ came in and he was lifted up on the cross. He said God showed up and saved his people, and he rescued them when they looked to that cross. But when Christ steps in and he's lifted up, it's not just a nation of people who are going to be saved. It's not just a group of people. It's going to be all people for all time, that all who look to Jesus Christ will be saved. Because Christ stepped in and he was lifted up on the cross. And on the cross, he absorbed all the things that have been killing us. He took on himself everything that has been robbing us of life and joy and peace and completeness. When he was lifted up on the cross, he absorbed everything onto himself. All the pain, all the violence, all the evil the world could muster up, he took the foolishness, the bad thinking, the mistakes, the disobedience, the malice, the hatred, and on the cross, Christ absorbed them all and gave his life that you and I might live. And on the cross, Jesus did the only work that could ever save us by giving his life. What we do, what we don't do, yes, we want to live right, good lives, but right, good lives have never been the thing that saved us. Good works have never been the thing that earned us back what Christ has already done. Jesus died that we might be forgiven. And I want to challenge us just a little bit further, because this is a hard reality to face. Some of us, it's hard to accept that Jesus wants to forgive us. We know how bad the mess is. Some of us are like, okay, I accept that Jesus wants to forgive me. But what we miss is that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for every bad thing we've ever done. He died for every wrong thing we will ever do from now until the end of time. Christ knew when he went to the cross and took all of this on himself, he knew that even when I said yes to following him, no matter how good of a person I was going to be, I would still fall short. He knew when he took all of it on himself that even the things that we were going to do in the future that hadn't happened yet, even after we knew him and looked to him, and he still forgave them all. He took it all on himself that when we believe, everything might change. And this matters because it disrupts the identity that we've been trying to wrap ourselves up in for so long. It's not about what I can do. That way always leads to disappointment because we're going to mess up. The best people in the world, don't let anybody ever tell you they're perfect. There was one man and his name was Jesus Christ, and we aren't him. We are so imperfect, even with hearts that want to do the right thing, even with hearts longing to be better people, we fall short and we mess up and we miss it because we can't ever do enough right good things. We can't ever keep a long enough spiritual checklist. It's exhausting, it's impossible, and it is never what God required of us. Here's what God required of us. To look to Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross, and believe in him. Because when we do, when we anchor our identity into him, it's no longer about what we can do, but what he has already done. We've never been the hero of the story. I know we see the stories and we see ourselves as the heroes. It's never been us slaying the dragons and fighting the evil. It's always been Christ. Christ has always been the hero of our story. Christ has always been the hero of history and humanity's story because it's his strength and his love and his courage and his grace and his mercy, his work that saved us. And when we believe in that, it frees us up to live a life we never could have lived on our own. The pressure's off. It's not my job to save my family. It's my job to believe in a Christ who gave his life that they might be saved. It's not my job to save humanity. It's God's job, and he calls us to partner with him in the good work that he wants to accomplish. And when we look to Jesus Christ, it frees us up to just say we can do more because of what Christ has already done. It's the work of Christ that saved us, and the power of that is I'm going to mess up. I don't want to. I want to be the girl that Christ said I could be. And I'm working my guts out to be that person again and again and again. But when I mess up, Christ doesn't abandon me. He already knew I would. He already loved me in spite of what I've done. And because he gave his life, believing in him, we have life and a chance at a do-over to do things with him at work in us. This is a big concept, and I don't want us to miss it, so I'm going to give you a couple of things that I want you to take home with you this week and just think about and work on your own. So I'm going to give you three ideas today, and maybe write them down, text them to yourself. You can use our notes in the app section, but I really, really want to challenge you to not just nod at this and then go on as if we never really let it sink in. Let this sink into the marrow of your bones, because when we do, I promise you, God changes everything, and our new life and new perspective gives us hope and courage and faith like we never would have had otherwise. All right, here's the first thing. It's a question that we have to think our way through. The question is, what have I been focusing on most? What I have done or what Christ has done? This is a big deal. We don't have to tell ourselves, think more about yourself today. It comes naturally. And some of us have these lists running through our mind because we're scorekeepers. We pretend that we're not, but we're scorekeepers, and we're adding to it daily and weekly and monthly, our checklist of keeping score. And what happens is we have this list of achievements running through our mind, right? It's not fair that things are so hard. I do the right things. Look at who I helped this week. Look at how many times I read my Bible. I didn't lose my temper. And there should be some badge in heaven because I didn't swear at that person. And it would have been justified for me to swear at that person. And somebody needs to acknowledge, right? I'm a good person and didn't do that thing. we have these self-righteous thoughts that puff us up, and we're like, well, wait, I am a good person. I do good things. And we think about it as opposed to reflecting on what Christ has already done and thinking about Jesus Christ on the cross, lifted up, giving his life for me. So the challenge is, how many times am I holding my own self up in my thoughts? And where do I need to be holding up Christ instead? What if we made that a goal for ourselves this week, this month, this year? Every time I'm tempted to follow down that strain of thought that makes me feel about how right I am and how wrong they are and how good I am and how terrible they are and that us-them mentality we like to, look, we know the elections are coming up. This is powerful and it's going to help us a ton because where I don't need to lift myself up anymore, I need to lift up Jesus Christ in my thoughts. I need way less focus on what I do, and I need a lot more focus on what Christ has done. And friends, I promise when we do that, it challenges us in a very, very healthy way. And we let that be our trigger. I put little red flags in my thinking. Anytime I feel myself getting real indignant and self-righteous, that's a red flag for me. And I'm like waving the flag and like, oh, hold on there. Slow down, right? What's true in those moments? And this becomes a red flag when I catch myself thinking about me and what I'm doing, what I'm getting done, and all the harder work I'm doing, all that list. I say, stop. No, wait, not this time. What if this time instead I think about Christ? I think about Christ lifted up on my behalf. And every time I'm tempted to think about my accomplishments and my good works and my religious moral behavior, I replace it with what Christ has done and focus on him. Which is the second thing. To help us do that, we have to spend time with Christ. So I have to start with challenging myself and my thoughts. Where am I spending more energy and time thinking about what I do or what Christ does? And to spend more time thinking about Christ, the second thing I need to do is I need to spend more time with Christ. This is the great equalizer that Christ teaches us. And it's so valuable, friends. Every one of us needs the help of Jesus Christ. It does not matter if we are at rock top or rock bottom. We all need the help of Christ. We all need a chance to start again. And the more time we spend with Christ, I'm not fueled by religious pride. I am humbled that God would ever save a girl like me. The more time we spend in the presence of Christ, I'm not more self-righteous. I am absolutely floored that God still loves me and gives me a chance again and again to follow him. Time spent with Christ is necessary to grow our hearts and to just poke holes and chisel away at the selfishness, the pride, the ego, the self-righteousness that eats away at our well-being. We need to hear again and again that God loves us. We need a regular reminder that Christ values us. We need time spent with Christ to see that life with him will always be better than life without. We need time with Christ to remind us why it all matters again and again and again, because life erodes what we thought we knew so well. And we challenged ourselves, what if we just break it down into a piece? How do we spend time with Christ this week? What if we just read the first five books of John's Gospel? Just go to the first five books of chapters of the book of John and see what happens, what we learn about Christ in those moments. I'm reading the Bible differently this year. I got an illuminated Bible last year, and it's beautiful, and it's illustrated with these like gold linings and etchings, and there's places to journal in it. And now they broke it up where you can actually get like one book of the Bible at a time. So I got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all in their own little book. And it's neat because you get to read it like it's a book instead of all these books put together. And I am constantly amazed. Do you know what happens when I read the Bible? One, I realize how much I don't know. The beginning of knowledge is the realization how much you don't know. But I'm always amazed how God challenges me when I read about him. I'm always amazed how God will confront my own wrong thinking when I just spend time with Christ. I'm amazed at the moments I feel uncomfortable because I'm like, oh my gosh, this is hard. How do I understand this? Time spent with Christ is valuable to growing our hearts and seeing what he did and what he said. Here's the third thing. As we spend time with Christ, we're going to have questions. We're going to come across things that we don't really get. Make a list. Here's what I want you to do. As you're spending time with Christ and you're reading and you're studying and you're trying to grow more, write down, what don't you understand? Because you're going to read something and be like, this does not make sense, and I do not know how to fit it in with what I know about God. Or write down, what are you having a hard time accepting? Like, God, I know you say this is true, but I don't know how to accept it. Or what are you struggling to believe? We are allowed to ask hard questions. God isn't intimidated. Like, it's some dirty, dark secret that we aren't allowed to say. Like, I don't get it. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. We are allowed to. Christianity was supposed to always be a thinking religion. We think our way forward, challenging ourselves with these hard ideas. So make a list. Write it down. Don't ignore it. Don't shove it down like it's okay, because all of the people who have it put together would never ask those questions, right? So I'm never going to ask it. Don't do that. Write it down. Make a list. And let's think about it. Start with taking it to God and say, God, I don't understand this. God, I'm not sure about this. Be honest with him. God welcomes what you're challenged by. And many times, I promise you, the very thing that you're struggling with is exactly the thing that God wants to teach you about himself that you never would have known if you wouldn't have asked the hard question. God is not intimidated. We're going to look again and again at these people that Jesus met. Jesus was never intimidated by people's hard questions. Every person he encountered, every person he spends time with, Christ met them right where they are. And friends, he meets us where we are today and reminds us the same truth that he reminded Nicodemus. As soon as Jesus finishes saying these things to Nicodemus, he says a couple more. This might be familiar with you. It's the first verse I probably ever memorized in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus wants us to hear that truth today. It does not say God loved only the people who did the right things. It does not say God loved only the religious people who had it all together. It doesn't say God only loved people who looked like this and talked like this and did these things. It doesn't say God only loved people who never messed up and never got it wrong. It does say this is how God loves the world. He sent Jesus Christ. That when we look to him lifted up, when we believe in him, we might too have life, a life that does not run out, a life that continues eternally with him. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please help us. I pray, Father, as we think about these things that Jesus said, that you would challenge our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would confront us where we've not gotten it right. I pray that you would comfort us, Father, where we've missed out on knowing Christ, how we could have known him. I pray, Father, that you would disrupt our well-being today, that we would see only the way forward with you as the way to complete the lack that is in all of us. I pray, Father, that we would feel whole with you. I pray as we spend time with Christ that you would challenge our hearts and grow our souls, that we might remember how much it is you truly love us, that you sent Christ into this world, that he might lift up on the cross, and that seeing him, believing in him, we might have life. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand in ways we've never understood before. I pray that you would help us to accept this new life, this do-over, in ways we've never accepted it before. Oh, Father, I pray that you would stir up in us a faith that lasts and would not be shaken from us, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information on Christ Church, please check us out on the web at www.christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, please contact us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.